For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
One of the best vocalists in pop music today. He says, I guess I'm not good at a one-night stand, but I still need love because I'm just a man. These nights never seem to go to plan, but I don't want you to leave. Would you hold my hand? Darling, stay with me, stay with me, stay with me. You know, another one-night stand is never going to fix the problem. It's just going to leave that vacuum more torn, more ripped apart. Others of us turn to stimulation or amusement, you know, not wanting to think about the big existential questions of life, but just to turn off the mind, so to speak, and just not think about this whatsoever. Henry David Thoreau, the great 19th century transcendentalist, once wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." And then he says, unconscious despair is concealed even under what are called the games and amusements of mankind. He says that there is this ubiquitous, this pervasive sense of despair that people want to know, you know, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And he says, most men lead lives like that. And he says, but our solution is what? Our solution is amusement. You know, it's interesting that the etymology of the word amusement breaks down, if we were to give a real Tarzan interpretation here, that the prefix in Greek is the alpha, which means the negation. It negates whatever comes after it. And the term to muse literally means to think. And so therefore, again, a Tarzan interpretation of this word would be not think. Amusements is to turn off the mind and to just stop thinking about what is the point? What is the purpose? You know, it's interesting, Thoreau was writing in 1854 when he wrote Walden. I wonder what he would think of our society today. You know, you think of going out to dinner. We went out to dinner a couple nights ago. We looked across at a family sitting around the table, every single one of them glued into a screen. Hey, it's family night. It's time to go out and relate. We want to get some FaceTime. We want to be together. And instead, we're FaceTiming other people, other friends. We're communicating in 140 characters to other people out there. Even in our own nuclear family, we can't sit and look eye to eye and talk. We would rather be distracted. Or you think of the explosion of video games in our culture, where particularly young men play video games ad nauseum for all hours of the day, all hours of the night, just zoning out, going from level to level to level. Meanwhile, they haven't changed at all. They're still the same person in their living room when the game's over. Or you might think of Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime, you know, pick your poison, looking at a screen all hours of the night, only interrupted by the question, are you still watching? I always hate when that pops up. I'm like, stop judging me. Yes, I'm still watching. Still watching The Walking Dead. I'm on a marathon here. Leave me alone. Yeah, it is true. I don't think any one of us would say that we're immune to this. And yet at the same time, can we at least admit there's a problem here? That I have to turn off my mind and not think about the realities which confront me. You know, the average U.S. American, that's redundant, the average U.S. adult spends 5 hours and 31 minutes every day watching a video screen. Just to put this into perspective, that is 9.6 million minutes of television in your lifetime. Just to put that into perspective, that is 18.5, can you tell I'm an English major? You're like, that's not the right number. 18.5 years of nothing but TV. So presumably, If you watch television straight without sleeping, you could watch TV for 18 years. If you slept for 8 hours per night, this would mean that you're watching nothing but television from morning until night for at least 27 years. More than a quarter of your life would be spent glued, almost like the Matrix, plugged in, zoned out into a fantasy world. You know, some people would say, well, I don't do any of those things. But I do get fulfillment and joy and everything else from my family. And you know, each one of these things in and of themselves aren't sinful. You know, having material goods is not sinful. Having romance is not sinful. Having stimulation and amusement is not sinful. And having a family surely is not sinful. And yet, for those of you here who are empty nesters, I'm sure I don't need to convince you of anything in this regard. You know, family brings some of the greatest joy and fulfillment and fun and laughter and memory and formation of the soul than just about anything else. And we look back on those times in the past and they just seem so vibrant and so real to us. And yet, eventually the kids move out. And all of a sudden, you know, the 2,000-3,000 square foot home is empty. And where you went from complaining about all these teenagers in your house and all the things happening and it's so loud, all of a sudden that is replaced with silence. And you know, what was once a roaring fire becomes kind of like a mound of embers where you look back and you think, boy, if I could only get back there. If only I could get back to those times of fulfillment and joy. And I suppose my point is, it's fleeting. All of these things are distractions. They're ultimately fleeting for the great banquet of Christ at the end of human history. That is what we are made for. You know, as we look at each one of these things, I'm sure there could be some people here with us who would say, well, I don't feel like anything's missing. Not me. Well, you know, I suppose I can't force you to admit that something is missing in your life. I believe in that old mantra, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I don't think I could force you to admit that something is missing. But I am appealing to your first person awareness, your subjectivity in your heart, your reflection. And I guess I would just ask you a question. I can't force you to admit it, but I'd ask you a question, and it's one word. Really? Think about it. Is there really nothing missing? Are you really satisfied with your relationships, with the decisions that you've made? Are you really content with your relationships? Is another promotion or another purchase really the answer to all of this? Will a change of zip code really change everything? Keep your ears open talking to people. You see very quickly, they believe, you know, they might not come out and say it, that I think a purchase will be the meaning of my life, and yet they talk that way. They'll say things like, well, if only I could pick up and move to a different city, or if I could move over there, if I could get that career, or I could have that woman, all of a sudden things would be better. You even hear people saying things like, well, if I could move to that city or that place, the people are better. Well, there's one person who's not going to be better in that city, and that's you. You can change the zip code, but the problem is you'll still be there. Now, you might ask yourself, what about fame and success, money? Well, it's really easy for you to say, so you feel like you found it? You found like the meaning to life? Yes, I do. You know, I don't feel like I have all the answers. I don't feel like I'm a perfect person, far from it. I could trot my wife up here. She could speak to the contrary pretty quickly. I think I'm flawed. I think I have problems. But there's one thing I don't have missing in life, and that is the answer to the question, why am I here? You know, fame and money and success, even as we reach each one of these things writ large on a macro scale, we still see people who have gotten there, who have gotten it, who have it all, and still long for more. In fact, I brought a video along here I thought we could watch here together from some of the most famous celebrities and athletes and actors in our world today. Check this out.
When How I Met Your Mother first went on the air, I ran into an actress that I knew, and she said, "Are you just like so happy all the time?" And I remember thinking, does she really think that when CBS picked up the show, it left me with an inability to feel anything other than unbridled joy? But the joke was on me because I kind of thought it would. I had bought into the not uncommon notion that when I taste success, when I get over there, then I'll be happy. But the strangest thing happened. As the show got more successful, I got more depressed. And I kind of had to keep that to myself. The circle of people to whom you can complain about being on a hit television show is unsurprisingly small.
Materialistic acquisition is a funny thing. I knew there was something wrong with that as a philosophy by the time I was 23, because I had everything a man could want even then. I was a millionaire. I had a beautiful women in my life. I had cars, a house, an incredible, a solid gold career, and a future. And yet, on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide. So to me, I had a real disillusionment, awakening, kind of a revelation about, you know, the phoniness of material acquisition. It just doesn't. I knew that even then it didn't work because I'm.
When you started out as an actor, was that something that you craved, or is it something that sort of like the desire for that fades over time?
And I remember thinking like, oh, that sitcom's coming, like that sitcom, it's coming. And when I got it, I mean, I won't say it was a depression, but you kind of go through a disappointment because that fame or that thing didn't satisfy the way you thought it was going to satisfy.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
So if you are looking for fame to define you, then you will never be happy, and you will always be searching for happiness, and you will never find it.
As a Beatle, we made it, and there was nothing to do. We had money, we had fame, and there was no joy.
I thought it would be good to be rich and famous. It would be good to be the opposite of this. It would be good to have stuff. It'd be good to have money. It'd be good to be invited to the party. Well, I've been invited. We're having this chat in a private Swish members club in East London. It's super cool. There's bare brick walls. Everyone's double good looking. But I've been inside now. I've seen the other side of the looking glass. It ain't worth it. It's not good. Don't feed your soul. I still feel empty inside. And because I tell you why, because the things that you're being offered can't fill what we're looking for.
So it's interesting to consider. I mean, there you have a broad spectrum of celebrities. You have actors, comedians, athletes, each one of them arriving, quote unquote, and yet saying, I'm disappointed. It's like getting to the top of the mountain and then realizing there's nothing here. You know, are you determined to find fulfillment in the pleasures of this world? If you are, good luck. Because you are moving on an endeavor which has been pursued by the billions of people before you, but it has never been found. You'll never find it because there's nothing there to find. It's like a wild goose chase where you move from direction to direction, 20 paces this way, 10 paces that way, until you get to the treasure box and you open it and there's nothing inside. As one wag has put it, even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. Well, let's think about the words of Jesus. Jesus in the Gospel of John, what were his first words recorded in the Gospel of John? Do you know? They were these. What do you seek? What do you seek? What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you think will really make you happy? What is it that will really feed that hunger of your soul? You know, maybe it's possible that we have been moving and searching for fulfillment in the wrong places, or perhaps in the wrong place. What if it's possible that this world will never truly satisfy us because we were made for another world altogether? As C.S. Lewis famously put it in The Weight of Glory, he says, every innate desire that we have has a fulfillment of that desire. And so if I'm hungry, there's such a thing as food. If I want sex, there is such a thing as women. He says, but what if there is an innate desire in you that nothing in this world can fulfill? Is it possible or even probable that this is evidence of another world altogether? Well, I agree with him. And for the rest of our time remaining, I'd like to look at what this other world is going to be like, you know. For one, is there life after death? You know, I'm a big fan of modern medicine. I can't believe the progress that has been made with regards to modern medicine. Skin grafts, organ transplants, bionic limbs. Seems like every time I'm on Facebook, there's a new video of some new mechanism, some new way to cure this or that. But let me tell you very frankly, it can never cure death. Modern medicine can soothe, but it can never heal. You know, as one person has put it, the mortality rate for humanity is 100%. This isn't a probability. This is a certainty. This will happen. Death stalks us. Death is coming before us. As we look at our ancient ancestors, the earliest recorded humans believed in life after death. We can see this sort of subjectively from ancient grave sites. And sunk here, Russia, we find two kids dating and buried to 25 to 30,000 years ago. They are buried very gently, head to head. They were placed in that grave. They weren't thrown into a deep hole just so that they could get rid of the maggots that were surrounding their bodies. They were placed in there. They were laid on their backs. Their hands were gently placed over their pelvises. Adorning their little bodies were found 250 fox teeth and 5,000 ivory beads smothered with what's called a red ochre over the whole corpses of the two children. Here's an actual photograph. There's an artist's rendition. Here's a photograph. Now, to me, when I die someday, I don't want 250 fox teeth. I could care less if there was 5,000 ivory beads in my coffin. But as anthropologists tell us, these grave goods took an estimated amount of 2,500 hours to create. To put that in perspective, that's 62 weeks of working 40 hours per week. And presumably the family or friends of these two children who had died placed over a year's worth of work in the burial site with them. So, while we don't know everything about ancient humans' view of life after death, we know this. They spent an expensive amount on their funerals. Almost as if that person laying there in the ground wasn't just a sack of chemicals and juices being recycled back into the harmony of nature, but that that person was going to continue on into the future. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, an authoritative source on this subject, says this, quote, no subject has so engrossed the mind of man as that of his condition after death. There is every reason to believe that they regarded the dead as still carrying on some kind of existence. Primitive people had thought much about it. There are very few primitive peoples who believe in utter extinction. So, as far back as we can go in recorded history, we see ancient people imbuing incredible value into their dead. We see a litany of sources that say that they believe in life after death. And this belief in life after death has followed us the thousands of years throughout human history, even into the present. It's just as pervasive as it ever was. Alan Siegel, professor at Columbia University, writes this, quote, "Most, if not all, of the world's cultures maintain some sort of belief in life after death." I think he's being conservative in that statement. You can't find a culture that doesn't adopt this view. I'm not denying the existence of atheism and agnosticism and everything else. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is this belief is found in every culture on earth. And, you know, it still persists even in the Western world, which has been bombarded by skepticism and naturalism and what's called scientism, the belief that only science is the way to understand the world of reality. It's the only purveyor of truth. Even amidst all of that in the Western world, a Gallup poll recently reported that 81% of Americans still believe in heaven. 10% were not sure, 8% denied it altogether. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why is life after death such a pervasive, universal, and persistent subject throughout the history of mankind right up into the present day? And if you're a believer in the Bible here with us this morning, you might have a sneaking suspicion as to why that might be. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has planted eternity in the human heart. There's a reason that people sense that death is not the end, that it's just the beginning, that seconds after death, you wake up in the presence of your Creator. There's a reason why we have that feeling. It's because it's true. It's because our intuition is seeing something that is real. In fact, human intuition is a funny thing. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body. There's something strange about it. That is not just a decomposing sack of chemicals and juices. It just isn't. One psychologist, Frederick Newman, writes this. He says, there is something about death. In an odd way, death seems unnatural, uncanny almost, because it is so far outside our experience and so abrupt. Even when a woman is 93 years old and has been dying for months, her death seems sudden. When that person is loved and needed, death always seems premature and unexpected. So it seems to me sometimes that no one dies a natural death. You know, in our culture, we like to avoid this subject altogether. Western culture is famous for its denial of death. As one author put it, the pornography of death. That this has become something that has just been put off into the periphery. It's something that is sick, it's something that's weird, and it's something we don't talk about. You know, for example, we don't bury our dead in coffins, we bury them in caskets. A coffin is a place you put a dead person. A casket is a place you put jewelry. We don't put our dead into coffins, we put them into caskets. We don't send our dead to the morgue, we send them to funeral homes. Instead of dying, no one ever says the person died, they say that they passed away. Or they departed. Now, I'm not against using any of these terms. My point is that death doesn't change. You can use softened synonyms all you want, but death doesn't change. It stays there undeterred. You can call it passing away. You can call it departing. You can say you're going to the funeral home, but death is just as gruesome. It is just as grisly as it ever was. So what should we do? Should we, as Sigmund Freud once put it, quote, make friends with the necessity of dying? On his atheistic worldview, death is inevitable. It is before all of us. It's going to come in the future. And so what do? You just accept it. Let me submit, not at all. The Bible puts forward that death is an enemy of the human race. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus Christ wants to come into your life, and he wants to give you that liberation that you've never had before, that you can know where you're going when you die. No, our Creator is not an unloving creator who wants you to worry for your entire life whether you've been good enough or bad enough for hell, good enough for heaven, bad enough for hell. He doesn't want you to be on the balancing act your whole life, fearful that one day you could wind up in hell. He doesn't want you to live in constant fear and anxiety. He wants you to know where you're going when you die. And that's why Christ came here. Should we think about heaven? Well, this is a biblical injunction. We find it in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, notice what this does not say. It does not say, seek Christ. Right? Now, does the Bible tell us to seek Christ? Absolutely, in a litany of passages. But I'm just saying that's not what this text says. This says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Well, where's Christ? Christ is in heaven. And so this biblical imperative is telling us to seek heaven. And the term here in Greek is zeteo. Zeteo, this is the word which means to deliberate. It was used of the disciples in John 16, where it says that they were murmuring, deliberating, thinking over the words of Christ. And this is the same sense in which we're supposed to think about eternity as Christians. You know, what's sad to me is that most Americans live 78 years on this earth. That's not a guarantee. But that, if you average everyone's life expectancy together, it's about 78 years. Men a little bit less, women a little bit more. And yet, in that entire time, most people don't know what their life is all about. Wouldn't it be worth, just think about this now, wouldn't it be worth spending a couple hours thinking about this, researching it, investigating it, in order to make sense of those 78 years? Why wouldn't you learn and investigate this? The wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, wrote this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4. He says, a wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. And so with the remainder of our time here this morning, what we want to do is come up with and answer many of the common questions and even objections to eternity. You know, as Randy Alcorn puts it, if you were planning on taking a trip overseas, surely you wouldn't show up to the airport without a ticket or a passport or even luggage or money in your pocket. Imagine just the hubris it would take to walk into an airport and just say, yes, I'm going to Paris. Sir, where's your ID? I don't have one. I'm going to Paris. Where's your wallet? I don't have it. Where's your trip tick? Where's your ticket? Where? I just think, how would you, If you really pursued, you'd be spending your time not in the Parisian sun, but in the fluorescent lights of the local jail. And yet, to travel from this country to another country, we would surely at least bring a passport or money or a plan. And yet many people are planning to travel from this world to the next without giving it two thoughts. So we want to consider here, what is it that we're going to? Well, the Bible teaches that eventually in human history will culminate with the return of Christ, a millennial kingdom of Christ, which will be consummated with the new heavens and new earth. So, contrary to popular belief, we will not escape and go to heaven, but heaven will come and invade the earth. In eternity future, we will be living on the earth. Read Revelation chapter 21. And the fact that John uses the compound expression, the new heavens and earth, was a compound expression to refer to the entirety of the universe. And so that's where we're headed, not in the clouds, strumming harps, in adult diapers, okay? We are moving toward an actual physical existence. But the question becomes, what happens before that? And this is what theologians call the present heaven. Not that future heaven, a restored planet, a physical existence, but the present heaven. Where is it that someone goes tonight if they die before that present heaven? Well, the premier passage on this is in Revelation chapter 6. We read there, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So this passage is principally referring to those believers who are in the present heaven, awaiting God's second coming through the work of Christ. And what is it that we can learn about their current existence? Well, I think we can learn seven things. One, they are the same people they were on earth, only made perfect, as Hebrews 12:23 states. They don't become a different person. When you die, 2 seconds after you die, you stand in front of your Creator. You are still you. Now, you might take that for granted. Most religions of the world would not. The idea of an individual soul or ego or self that transcends the physical into the spiritual will change considerably. In the biblical view, you are still you, only without sin. Second, in heaven, the present heaven, these believers still have desires. In heaven, we won't be brain dead. We won't be apathetic. We won't be emotionless people. We'll be more engaged in God's work and plan than ever before. Notice that's the topic of conversation with God, is about his plan. What is he doing on earth? They are into it. They are paying attention to it. And they're even asking God questions, which brings us to number three. They communicate directly with God. They ask God questions, and he gives them answers. Boy, do I have a lot of questions to ask God. I have so many questions I can't wait to have answered. And apparently, in this day, in the present heaven, those questions will be answered. Four, they remember their former lives on earth, specifically the fact that they're murdered. I know in some Christian circles, they'll say things like, well, you just won't remember the pain and suffering that you went through. That'll be wiped from your memory. No, this isn't Men in Black, where they zap you with a beam and you just don't remember the suffering you went through. Instead, the biblical perspective is, we remember, we weep, we grieve, and God wipes away every tear. It's not making us a blank slate. Instead, we'll be comforted by God himself. Five, They are aware of the passage of time. No, I would disagree with theologians who say that time ceases to exist in heaven. Let me ask a question. What does that even mean? What does it mean to say time ceases to exist? Of course there will be time. Time is a function of change and relationship. There will be time. And in fact, we see that here where they ask, how long, O Lord? They're clearly aware of time. Six, they have a deeper understanding of God's character. They call him, O Lord, holy and true. This is in the face of them looking at all of the different suffering and injustice on earth, and yet they're still referring to God as holy and true. This means that when we get to heaven, the injustice that we've seen here on earth, we're going to have a radically different perspective on that. I've never suffered the way people in this room have suffered. But what I can tell you is this, when you stand in the face, before the face of your Creator, you're going to have a totally different perspective on that suffering, which we'll get to in part three of today's teachings. Finally, seven, they still care for their loved ones, mentioning them as their fellow servants and brethren. Isn't that interesting? You won't be disconnected from your loved ones. You'll be closer with them than ever before, awaiting them. That means that there are deceased relatives, friends, who are believers that just can't wait to meet back up with us. Let's answer this question. Can believers see events on earth? Well, given Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, I believe that they can. I know some theologians would disagree with that. They would say, well, in what I think is really a hangover of the Reformation, that they're worried that if we say that loved ones can see the events on earth, then that will incur us praying to loved ones, which is popular in Roman Catholicism, for example. Yet let's not overreact to something which is not true, praying to loved ones, and just meet the biblical text on its own grounds. What does the Bible itself say? What about Revelation 18:20? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you. What's that saying? Those in heaven, saints, all believers in Christ, apostles and prophets, are able to rejoice over God's work on the earth. Or Revelation 19:1, a great multitude in heaven will rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, a sadistic oligarchy government at the end of history that is killing believers en masse. It says that the believers in heaven will cheer about that, God's judgment. Another passage which struck me, I don't know if you ever have this where you've read a passage so many times that you can't see it anymore. It's like it becomes so commonplace that you just kind of read, skim right over it. It wasn't until I read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. That's right, he wrote the book on heaven, 600-page book on heaven. I really recommend it. He has this insight in Luke 15, verse 10. He says, well, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I used to read that verse and say, see, the angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner repents. Now, is it true that angels do rejoice? I'm sure that's true. But look at what the text is saying. It doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing here. It says that there's rejoicing happening in the presence of angels. Alcorn concludes that this could mean that believers in heaven, when they see somebody come to Christ on earth, are rejoicing. That there's a party in heaven amongst the people who are believers in God, Christians, when somebody comes to Christ on earth. Now, of course, this does not mean that we should pray to dead loved ones. You know, just because they can see, and I'm not saying that they're omniscient or all-knowing, no. I'm just saying that they probably can have a window into our world at times. I don't see any reason to deny that. From that, it would not follow that we should pray to dead loved ones, because the Bible is explicit in its denunciation of such a thing. In fact, as we read through all of Scripture, we don't find a single passage where we should pray to a dead saint. Instead, the repeated biblical truths are, as Jesus taught us, to pray to our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 6:9, or let our request be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. At the same time, I just find it to be a comfort that when we get into heaven, or we've had friends and loved ones move on into heaven, to know that they're not disconnected from us, but they're aware of what's happening and what we're going through. Okay, let's get to the juicy stuff. Will there be sex in heaven? Well, let me start with this. God is definitely pro-sex. We read through the Bible, we see repeatedly that God is for sex. You know, the first humans, God said, be fruitful and multiply. That's before the fall. God was for sex before the fall. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, tells married couples to stop depriving one another of sex. One of the better one another passages in the Bible, if you're married. In fact, if you read through the Song of Solomon, that would make anybody blush to do that in public. So let's do that, okay? Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7. He says to his lover, you are slender like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of fruit. I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. This is in Scripture, okay? Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19, as a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Solomon was a man who was not ashamed of his sexuality, his sex drive. He preserved it in Scripture for us. No, there's nothing dirty or weird about sex. The only thing that's dirty or weird is when Christians say, oh, you shouldn't talk about that. We see here that God is for sex more than just procreation. I don't know how you can interpret that verse as, well, we just need to functionally come together to produce children. Be exhilarated with her love always. God's into pleasure. He created sex. Yet, and I'm going to choose my words carefully, yet it seems to me that there will not be sex in heaven. And that's because I can't get around one verse of Scripture. There is one verse that just confronts me on this, which is Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It seems to follow, if there's no marriage in heaven, there's no sex in heaven either. Now, some people would be surprisingly disappointed about this. You know, oh man, there's not going to be sex in heaven. Will I even enjoy heaven if there's no sex in heaven? Trust me, you will. You know, C.S. Lewis gives the illustration in his book, Miracles, where he says you're talking to a little child and you say to him, you should really think about heaven. And he says, well, will my favorite candy be in heaven? How would you answer? I don't know if your favorite candy could be, probably, maybe. Who cares? You'll be in heaven. Well, I don't know. I don't think I want to go to heaven if I'll never have my favorite candy again. You know, what a travesty to raise up something as small as a... Now, you might say, how can you compare sex with candy? Well, what I'm saying is any pleasure compared to those pleasures which are at the right hand of God in Psalm 16:11, just don't even compare. You know, even today we use expressions like this... you might hear somebody say, that turtle cake pie was better than sex. Maybe that would make you uncomfortable if someone said that. We went to a bar down in Florida, and the name of the bar, it was a restaurant, it was called Better Than Sex, and they had the best pies there. I don't think they were, but that was the name of the place, okay? You know, is it possible that we're aiming too low? That it isn't that we want too much, we want too little. That we're looking at sex and saying that's the end-all, be-all. Yeah, our culture is just saturated with sex. That's all we can think about. Could it be possible that heaven will be so incredible, so exhilarating, that the pleasure of sex will just fade into the periphery? Like, remember that? Oh, man, not even that big of a deal anymore. Will we eat and drink in heaven? Assuredly we will. Heaven, and I'm talking now about the future new heavens and new earth. Remember 1 John 3:2 says that we will be raised like him, in Jesus, of course, gnawed on a broiled piece of fish. He ate with the disciples. So if we are going to be raised as Jesus was raised, that would follow that we will be eating and drinking just like Jesus did. Matthew chapter 26, around verse 26 or 27, Jesus says that I will drink this fruit of the vine with you in the kingdom. So apparently we don't need to drink, we don't need to eat, and yet perhaps we will just do it out of sheer delight. Will there be animals or pets in heaven? Well, one thing to consider is that animals existed in the garden before the fall. As we read through the scriptures, we see that at least in that millennial kingdom, there will be animals. And arguably, if you're an millennialist, you would think that there's animals in heaven then. We also read that God is going to liberate creation, not annihilate it. Romans 8:21 states explicitly that God will liberate not just people, he will liberate the creation itself. Now, that means that there will be animals and plant life in heaven. This doesn't necessarily mean that there's pets in heaven, your pet Scruffy being in heaven. Johnny Erickson Tata says no. Other theologians say, yes, there will be pets. If God's going to raise the creation, it's not that animals have souls, as we would conceive of. It's not that they're made in the image of God. But Randy Alcorn and, surprisingly, Hank Hanegraaff, who is the least feely evangelical in the country, he's all about truth, 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 he seems to think that there'll be pets in heaven. I'm not sure. I will say this. This should not be our focus. My friend works at a Christian library, and one of the women there checked out a book on heaven, and she returned it, and he said, what do you think of that book? And she said, oh, that book was awesome. I didn't know our pets would be in heaven. My friend said, you know, that's certainly possible, but did you get to the part where it talks about God being in heaven? I don't know if I would have been that frank, but he was, and it makes for a good illustration. How old will we be, and really I should amend that to, how old will we look in heaven? If we're in heaven a million years, I suppose we'll be a million years old. Well, this is kind of a perplexing question. You think about this. Will infants who die, I believe that they go straight to heaven. They're below the age of accountability, and I could give you the argument for that, but I think it's an open and shut case. Infants go right to heaven. Same with those who are severely mentally handicapped. But here's the question. If an infant is 3 months old on earth, do they stay perpetually 3 months old in heaven? Or if you're an elderly believer, you die at the age of 95, let's say, do you remain 95 for all of eternity? Do we come back to life at the age we died, in other words, or do we come back at some other age? Well, there's insufficient data on this, but let me give you some boundaries, some riverbanks in which you can think through this clearly. For one, I tend to think that when Adam and Eve were first created, they weren't created as an ovum or a zygote or a sperm coming into an egg. I tend to think they were created as fully formed adults, at least past the point of puberty because they were having sex. That means, principally, that when God was in the garden with people, they were adults of some kind. When Jesus died and came back, he didn't come back as a 17-year-old. He didn't come back as an 80-year-old. He came back as mid-30s. So for this reason, some theologians like Alistair McGrath will say 30. There it is. You come back at 30. Case closed. I don't know. I don't think there's enough data. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, 1 Minute After You Die, offers a different perspective. Lutzer argues that for those mothers and fathers who lost children in miscarriage, who lost children at a young age, he says that in heaven, he wouldn't be surprised if they're resurrected at that stage and then handed to their parents so that they can get the opportunity that they never had on earth to raise their children into adulthood. I kind of like that one better. To think that a woman would have a miscarriage and that baby, unborn baby, pops up as a 30-year-old person, full vocabulary, full memories, full everything, that just seems hard to believe. What about some objections to heaven? Will heaven be an eternal church service? Here's P.Z. Myers. He's a skeptic of the Christian faith. He says, who would we even want to visit heaven with all of its smug and judgmental inhabitants praising God nonstop with pursed lips and suspicious eyes? Well, I don't know what kind of a church P.Z. Myers was going to, but honestly, I think his critique could be more of a critique of contemporary church culture than it is of heaven. Yeah, I've been to some pretty stinky meetings of fellowship too. I don't think heaven is going to be a stinky meeting of fellowship at all. You know, recently my wife got me tickets for my birthday to go see Sting and Peter Gabriel perform at Nationwide Arena. It was a great show. Sting can still sing too. He sings Roxanne in the same key, belts it out. Anyways, we went to go see that concert, and as we got to the concert, my wife got us nosebleed tickets. We get up to the top rung of that auditorium, and the usher says, do you want to trade tickets with me? I said, sure, where's yours? He says, floor seats. I said, what? Floor seats. He says, the floor wasn't sold out. He said, you got the nosebleed. I don't think there's a higher seat than your tickets. Take these, $150 a piece. We walked down to the floor. I felt like a kid on Christmas. I was just I was kind of like laughing, and I didn't know why. I'm like, oh my God. I hand it to the next usher. I'm like, where's these seats? And she goes, all the way down. I'm like, okay. Got down to the floor, Sting and Peter Gabriel sang at the same time, same band, alternating songs. And I remember the whole time, you know, people are yelling, we're screaming, we're just like, oh, this is, I mean, I just didn't want the night to end. You know, in heaven, we won't be screaming and singing to a rock singer in skinny jeans. We're going to be singing to our Creator, the greatest conceivable being. We have to reorient our thought to a boring church service over into, this is something that's going to be, you're going to have front row tickets to that event. I like to think of college football games. I don't know if you've been to the Ohio State University's Horseshoe Stadium, but when the team takes the field, you just feel that reverberation of scarlet and gray screaming. I mean, you just feel it right in your chest, right down into your bowels. You're just like, even if you don't like football, just stand in that arena for 5 minutes and you're like, wow, this is pretty cool. You know, in heaven, we're going to have something like that only to a far greater degree. You are going to have a personal love attachment with the person to whom you're shouting or singing. Of course, we should point out the fact that this won't be our only activity in heaven. This will just be one of the activities in heaven, but more on that later. Furthermore, many of these quote-unquote worship services in heaven, take a look at your Bibles. Some of them are sang. Many of them are shouted. Apparently, that second illustration of the football stadium of screaming, that might actually be closer in some sense than the first. This will be an incredible time. But won't heaven become boring eventually? Carol Zielinski, a religious scholar at Harvard, says this. She writes, quote, "Our ancestors were afraid of hell. We are afraid of heaven. We think it will be boring." To go on eternally, I mean, maybe after 1 million years or 10 million years or 100 billion years, but forever? Well, a few observations. One of which is this: how long will it take for a finite creature to fully exhaust and understand and know the love and mind of an infinite creator? The answer is forever. It will never become static. It will never become boring. It will never become banal being in heaven. There will always be something to learn about the recesses of God's love, his mind, his knowledge, and everything else. You know, time seems to drag the most when we're dissatisfied. I always felt like the last hour on a work shift seemed to go the longest. If you get off at 5 o'clock, between 4 and 5 o'clock, that was the longest hour. It felt like an eternity. Yet, when we're falling in love, we often say that time flew by. For those of you who are parents and you have teenage daughters, that's usually their excuse. Why weren't you home for a curfew? Dad, time stood still. It flew by when I looked into his eyes. In heaven, we won't be looking at a lover. We won't be looking at another creation. We'll be looking at our Creator. Time, let me tell you this, your eyes won't be on the clock in heaven. Your eyes will be on something else, really on someone else. What about this objection? You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. If you keep thinking about heaven, well, that's just going to make you such a disconnected from this world. The more you think about the next world, you become less interested in the social issues surrounding us. I would disagree with that, absolutely. I don't agree with that one bit. By way of illustration, imagine that you're a prisoner of war in some kind of a death camp. And you awake one day to a message, maybe banged through the Morse code of the pipes, or somehow one of your comrades tells you a message, which is this, that your country won the war. And they are going to liberate your camp within a week's time. You're going to be home. You're going to see your loved ones. You're going to be in a nice, cozy bed. You're going to be drinking clean water, eating steak in less than a week's time. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Would this make me more or less likely to share my limited supplies of food and clean water with my inmates? If I know that I'm going to be chewing on flank steak in a week, of course I would keep back enough for me to survive so I could make it. No asceticism here. I didn't need to eat enough to survive. But if I saw people who were about to die, if I saw people there, wouldn't I be willing to share those resources? Well, I would only share them if I knew that that was true. If I knew that we were going to escape this camp. Or put this a different way. Imagine two men in the camp. Which of them do you think will get out? This man here, his family, wife, and children died during the war. He has nothing waiting for him. This man, his wife, family, and children are alive and waiting for him after the war is over. Ask yourself the question, which man do you think will have more motivation to make it from the prison? The man who has hope and someone waiting for him, or the man who has nothing? In the Christian view, we have someone waiting for us, which is God. And the more we focus on him in that reality. Now, you might say, I know many Christians who don't live that way. They don't live sacrificial lives and the like. That's true. That is absolutely true. And that is only because they are not believing this truth. It's the more we reflect and believe and meditate on heaven that our grip loosens on our resources. Will we have free will in heaven? Yes, we will. We will not become automatons. At the same time, you might wonder, if we have free will in heaven, doesn't this mean that we could have another moral fall? I mean, if we're truly free, does that mean that there could be another fall and people could sin their way out of heaven? No. The Bible teaches we will have free will, but we will never have another moral fall, and this is why. Because we have something as believers in Christ that the first humans never did and probably couldn't conceive of, and that is the cross of Christ. The first humans had free will and fell. But for us, any time we would even consider rejecting God's will, rejecting God's leadership or authority, thinking that he's a cruel monster trying to control us, we will look over at the pierced hands and feet of Jesus. And just forever, in eternity future, we will never question his character ever again. I like to compare this to my little son. My son is 2 years old, and when he was first born, I remember holding that little nugget in my arms, you know, and he was looking up at me like, oh, I'm stuck with you, my dad. And I remember, I don't know if you've had that experience of holding your kid in your arms. Here's a question. Did I have the free will to harm him? I don't want to get too sadistic, but to hurt him, to torture him, did I have the free will to do that? Yes, but the thought never even crossed my mind. Because I was so in love with that little person that the thought never even entered my mind. Now you might say, well, there are cases of child abuse and the like. I get that. That's where the illustration breaks down. What I'm saying is that what if you could be so in love with another person, so trusting and so grateful with another person, that it would make my love for my son look like an acquaintanceship. You know, our love for Christ in eternity future, or more properly understood, his love for us, will prevent any more moral rebellion. One final question here. If we grieve, doesn't that mean that we don't really believe? You know, this was articulated in that movie, The Unbelievers. Ian McEwan, he was the author of Atonement, atheistic author. He said this on that movie.
I think people don't really believe the myths they invent. I've been to many funerals in which the priest has spoken of an afterlife, and even the people who are there are sobbing profusely. They don't really think they're going to meet their loved one in 5 years' time. If, on the other hand, you stood on the quayside and watched Queen Mary set off for New York, the people on the quayside are not crying because they know they're going to see those people again fairly soon. A funeral is fundamentally different, yet it should be the same.
You see his point? If you really believed in heaven, why would a Christian cry at a funeral? Doesn't seem to make sense. How could you hold the conviction that they're in a better place and yet at the same time be weeping and sobbing profusely? Our answer? Two words. Jesus wept. Now, are we really to believe that Jesus didn't actually believe in the afterlife? Are we to believe that Jesus was just a fake believer in God? That just stretches our credulity past the breaking point. In fact, as we read through our Bibles, we see repeatedly people with the firm conviction about heaven also at the same time grieved profusely at death. Jacob, for example, at the supposed death of his son Joseph. David, at the death of his infant son, believed in the afterlife and yet wept. The godly men who took down Stephen's body and put him away, it says that they wept loudly. Godly men now. Paul with Epaphroditus, when he felt like he was going to lose him, Paul said that it brought me sorrow amongst sorrow. Christians at funerals don't grieve for the fact that their loved one is in heaven, which we hold the conviction is better by far, we grieve because we're currently separated from our loved one. You know, he says, if your friend was going overseas, you wouldn't be sobbing profusely. Not true. We've had friends that we've sent overseas, and we've gone through a period of grief. Even knowing that they're coming back, still going through grief. Death is nothing like this. Death is gruesome and grisly and sudden. And so the comparison really just isn't comparable. Of course, Paul does tell us we do grieve, but we should not grieve like people who have no hope. To lose a loved one and just not have anything, well, you wouldn't have hope. How can we be resurrected if our bodies have been completely destroyed? You know, this is an argument found in Scripture. What happens if you are cannibalized? What happens if you were burnt, cremated? How could God raise you from the dead? I don't know what you think about this objection. I always kind of smile at it, I guess. Reminds me of, it seems like they're comparing the God of the Bible with the king in the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. How could he possibly bring all the pieces and parts together? Well, he's not a king in a nursery rhyme. He's the God of the Bible. He spoke and the world and the universe came into being. He turns water into wine. He feeds 5,000 grown men with a few loaves and fishes. I'm sure he won't have a problem with regard to our resurrection. Secondly, this is a little bit philosophical, but hang with me here. The molecules in my body are not essentially me. You have a totally different constitution of molecules than when you were born. You lose hair, your skin changes color, it flakes off, you regenerate cell after cell after cell. And so in heaven, is it that we want all those molecules to be brought back together? Which ones? The Bible teaches that we have an immaterial aspect to us, which is called a soul, or philosophers call a mind. And God can imbue any body with such a thing because it's immaterial. Well, let's wrap up as our time dwindles to a close. Let me say this. Our speculations about eternity might seem reasonable now. I've heard some people cross their arms and say, I don't know if I'd want to go to heaven because of these objections that I have. Well, let me just say, how horrible to prejudge a place you've never been to. You know, the Bible teaches that when we get there, now we see in part, then we shall know fully, just as we have fully been known. Most of our objections about heaven don't come from knowing too much, but too little. And so I guess I would just implore you, if you're here with us this morning and you don't feel like you have taken the time to investigate heaven and what the Bible teaches about it, I would just implore you to stick around. In the next section, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the various world religions and how they conceive of the afterlife. And then in part three, we're going to talk about the eternal perspective and how that has the power to change your life. Lord Jesus, we're very grateful that you in your person have revealed heaven more than any other person in the Bible. You tell us that this is true. You say that this is a real place. You tell us that wherever you go, we would be with you, that you have many rooms prepared for us. Lord, over these next two sessions here, we pray that you would open up our eyes to this reality, and we pray that you would speak to us in a way maybe you have never done before. We pray that you'd show us how to listen and hear from you. We lift up our lunch here to you. We pray just that we could get some great refreshment here with friends and enjoy each other. And we pray that you would help us to zero back in when we get back. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.